Our Father, you have made the portions of the Bible so different from each other, even though they harmonize so well. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, it's probably one of the parts of Scripture we're the least drawn to because we feel a finger pointed at us. And yet, Father, we know that behind it is the God who rescued the Israelites out of Egypt and considered them more favored than any other people in the world. And now we have joined your people, and we are more favored. So we pray that these commands will be wonderful for us, and that we may be able to pray with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law." God, make yourself more attractive to us this day through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Think of a dog owned by a family. And now the kids in the family want to teach the dog tricks. So when he jumps up on company, they find a way to discipline him not to do that. When he tries to get up on the table and eat dinner with the family, they make sure he doesn't do that. They do a lot of things that seem like it's harsh and mean to a dog. Why not give him a little roast beef when everybody else is eating? But as everybody who likes dogs knows, once you get a dog who truly knows his role, knows his place, knows how to obey, he's far more happy than a dog who's just unfettered in every way and constantly frustrated. That's a lot like what the Ten Commandments do for human beings. At first, they seem oppressive and restrictive, narrowing. And yet, as we come to see the beauty behind them, the character of God behind them, and the freedom inside that we get as God works them into our hearts, we're different people, and we grow to actually love them and enjoy life more and appreciate God more. Today, we're coming to several more commandments in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, for those of you who are joining us for the first time. And you may recall that the Bible says that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai on two tablets. Now, those tablets may have been written, or the Bible says they were written, in the front and the back. And it's possible that the two tablets are two complete copies. One, God's copy, as it were, kept in the ark, and one, the copy of the people of Israel. But it's also possible that the whole commandments took two tablets to write, and they were just written that way. So let's, for our purposes, let's assume that the commandments took both tablets to write out once, and let's assume, just to illustrate, that they're written only on the front. Commandments 1 to 4 talk about our relationship to God. Commandments 5 to 10, our relationship to people. The commands about God are, don't have any other gods besides me, don't have any images when you worship, don't misuse God's name, and keep the Sabbath. And by the way, we're going to leave keep the Sabbath until the very end of our study because it's the most complicated. The commands about people are honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. You see, there's a vertical aspect in the first four, you and God. And there's a horizontal aspect in the second six, you and people. Now, this matches the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus was asked, what are the most important, well, he was actually asked, what is the most important command in the Bible? And he immediately said, it's the command that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that refers to the first four commandments. And he says the second greatest commandment, it is lower, but it's still extremely high, is to love people as yourself. That relates to these second six commandments. There are some people, I would say there are many people. In fact, I'd say this applies to all of us at one time or another, if you're a Christian, that you attend church, that we read the Bible, that we pray, and yet we have broken antennas about the people around us. People are just irritants. People are means to an end. We're praying, and yet we have conflict with people. We bless God with our mouths, and we curse people with our mouths, as James says. At the best, we give a lot of attention to God because we're good Christians, but we ignore the people around us that we're meant to love. These commands show that you can't do that. As one writer put it, you cannot honor God, yet disrespect those who bear his image. That is, other human beings. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He said, if I have all biblical knowledge And if I have tremendous faith, yet I do not have love, and here he's talking about for other people, I am nothing. And so someone has suggested that this may be the reason why, of all 10 commandments, this is the only one that actually is attended with a promise that you may live long in the land that God gives you. John Frame suggests, why would God take that promise that you'd live long in the land and attach it to the fifth commandment rather than to some other commandment that's equally as important? And he suggests that, well, commandments number 1 to 4 talk about our relationship with God. And we all know that God rewards us, blesses us, is kind to us as we keep his commandments regarding him. But commandments 5 to 10 regarding other people may seem less important to us. And right from the beginning of those commands, God wants to show that he really rewards you for loving people, not just for worshiping God in private, as it were. So today we're going to begin the commands that talk about our relationship with people. And you need to know that a great many things I'm going to say, I owe a debt to John Frame. I read a lot of people in these commands, but by far and away, he was the most insightful. And I can't reference him every time I come across him. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, just outstanding. Okay? Today we're going to take two commands, command 5 and command 6. The first we'll spend more time on. The second we'll breeze through more quickly. Commandment number 5 is found in Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother, so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Alfred Edersheim suggested that the reason that this is the first of the commands to people is because of all the people we're supposed to honor, our duty to our parents is greater than to any other people, particularly when you're young. Now, think about it. When a person is little, his or her parents are virtually God to them. When you're little, your parents are who gave you life. Your parents are who take care of you. If they're doing their job, your parents are the ultimate authority, and God intended that they exercise his authority with kindness, of course. Doesn't mean they always do. And so obeying our parents really is the first way we come to know what it's like to obey God when we're little. Now let's take that phrase, honor your father and your mother. Notice first that he doesn't just say, honor your father. He says, your father and your mother. Why does he say that? Well, one, I'm sure he wants to show respect for women. In the ancient Near East, the Jewish culture had a higher view of women and a higher amount of respect for women than any other culture in the world that is known. But secondly, I think he says father and mother because he doesn't want us to play the one off against the other, which probably everyone in this room has done at some time or another. Dad, can I go out Friday night? No. Mom, can I go out Friday night? Well, yeah, I don't see what would be wrong with that. We just do that. God says not to do that. Now, when he says then to honor your father and your mother, he doesn't just mean to honor both of those, which he does, but by extension, it seems, and most writers believe, that by extension, he means all authorities. In the Bible, there are many roles that are called father. The king is called the father to his nation, and the church leaders in the New Testament, religious leaders, sometimes called fathers, and certainly anybody in authority over us. In fact, aged people we're supposed to treat older men like fathers and older women like mothers and younger men and women like brothers and sisters. Do you remember that little command in the Bible from Exodus 19:32? Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and thus revere your God. I appreciate the fact that all of you were seated at this moment. But anyway, have you ever thought about that? You often see it. A family may be watching TV and everybody's slouched naturally in their living room over the couch. And grandmom comes in, their grandfather comes in, and the kids just remain slouched over the couch, scarcely able to take their eyes off the television, or if they do, to groan something like that. What the Bible asks your family to do is that your kids stand up in the presence of an older person. Somewhat of an extension of this, but particularly with parents. Now, of course, the question when speaking about mother and father and honoring them, the question also comes, what if you are adopted? Or what if you were raised in an orphanage? Well, at the very least, I think this passage just said, if you know who your birth parents are, you honor them as best you can, even if it must be from a distance. And certainly you honor the people who raised you, even if they weren't your birth parents. You remember in the Bible, Queen Esther was raised by her uncle Mordecai. But she showed him enormous respect, the same respect she would have shown her father if he had raised her. Okay, now we get down to what the commandment actually means then. Since mother and father means your mom and dad or those who raised you and really all people who are in some authority over you, what does it mean to honor your mother and your father? Well, obviously, first it means to obey them, to do what they ask you. But it means more than just to do what they ask you. It means to do it when they ask you. Be home at 11. So you push it. 11:12 is not that much later. 11:20 is not that much later. As long as you're in by 11:30, it's pretty good. This really is precisely the kind of thing the Bible is talking about when he says to honor your parents. Or when you require your parents to say something more than once. You know, Alice, could you get off the phone and do your homework? Alice, could you get off the phone and do your homework? Alice Susan McKemmy, can you do your homework? I was trying not to use a last name from anybody in our church. It just came to mind. Sorry. There was no reference to any particular family. Oh, that's the idea, is that you use all three names. And then, of course, parents are teaching by that their kids don't have to obey until you use all three names and that you say it for the third time. To honor your parents is to obey, and to obey them when they ask you the first time. And it's not just, of course, blind obedience. If dad says, listen, today when you're in Woolworths, if you could just lift a pair of gloves for me. I think the security guard's usually in the back, and the cameras are off between 1 and 2 when they're changing the tape, so that would be great. You certainly don't want to do that, because the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men, and that's an example of that. But in everything that's legitimate, to obey them, and particularly when it's hard and when it's inconvenient. And it is often hard and inconvenient to honor one's parents because parents forget what it was like to be a child. Parents forget what it was like to be a teenager. But even when you grasp the situation they're addressing better than they, and you know you grasp it better, God asks you and me to honor our parents. Do you recall the story in Luke about Jesus when he was age 12? It's the only account in the Bible between the time when he was an infant or toddler and when he was an adult. At age 12 was about when you became a man in Jewish culture. It would be more like age 16 in our culture. Do you remember that they were in Jerusalem visiting? Jerusalem wasn't their home. They were some 60 miles away from home or so. And Jesus got separated from the crowd and they searched for him for 3 days, and finally they found him after searching, as we say, in all the movie theaters and at the bowling alley and on the playground. They found him in the temple talking with the guys who were always reading the Bible, and they were amazed. And then his mother said, quote, this is a quote from the Bible in case you think I'm making it up and got it from your parents, your father and I have been looking for you everywhere. And then it says that Jesus, this is Luke 2:51, went back with them to Nazareth, and was obedient to them. Now think about this. Mary and Joseph were picturing him everywhere else. That is, he's probably goofing off somewhere. Here he is in church, as it were. Mary and Jesus are mere humans. Jesus has lived forever, is God in the flesh, and could easily say, Mom, I invented you. But it says that Jesus obeyed his parents. If anybody had a reason not to, because of the circumstances and because who was who, it was him. And yet he submitted himself to them. So the first way to honor one's parents, of course, is to obey them. But it really is broader than that, because it's possible to obey your parents technically and still dishonor them. And so secondly, to honor your parents is to show them respect. This is a little more subtle, and this is a little more demanding. Leviticus 19:3 puts it this way. Each of you must respect his father and mother. Now, actually, the term that he uses here is one that's rarely translated in English versions. Each of you must fear his father and mother. It is a word that otherwise is used for God himself. It doesn't mean to dread your parents unless you're shaking your fist at them or unless they're, you know, totally out of control. Of course, you're fearful for your life. But it is the language of worship. To fear God means to have the appropriate sense of who he is, the appropriate sense of who you are in contrast to whom he is, the sense of a superior to an inferior to a superior. Now, that those terms aren't very popular, as Frame reminds us these days. But there are no two people in the world who are equal in every way. Some are stronger than others. Some are smarter than others. Some have lived longer than others. Your parents have lived longer than you at the time they're alive and you're alive. And they, hopefully, are wiser than you. Particularly when you're young, they know a great deal more than you. So the Bible says we owe our parents respect. Less respect than we owe to God, but still real respect. So what does respect look like, since it's possible to obey without respecting? Well, first, respect has to do with your body language and your tone of voice. Your dad can tell you to do something, and you could answer and say, "Yes, sir," and go do it. And you have certainly violated the fifth commandment, even though you do exactly what he's asked you to do. Or mom could say, "Clean up your room." And you would say, I'm going, and clean up your room. And truly, you've just disobeyed the fifth commandment, even though you did what she asked. The acting sullen, rolling your eyes as they talk to you, having your lip so far out that people are liable to trip over, that sort of thing. These are the kinds of things that he's talking about when he says to honor your parents with your body language and your tone of voice. A second way to show respect is a willingness to be taught. This is hard, particularly the older you get. I remember one day, I was at a water fountain many years ago. I was a teenager. I don't remember the exact circumstances, but apparently I was at the water fountain, I was letting the water run, and then I got to talking to somebody, so the water was running and running, and I wasn't drinking it. And my dad, who was nearby, said, Steve, that water fountain has a cooler in it, so it costs money to do that. Now, I looked down at it, and it was a ceramic water fountain. In my experience, all ceramic water fountains were in elementary and junior high schools, and they never had cooling to them, at least in my school, believe me. So I said, "No, it doesn't." He said, "Son, it does." "Dad, it doesn't," for crying out loud. Now, I later learned it did, even if it was ceramic. And there, I just wasn't willing to be taught by my father. This is the kind of thing that I would love to have him back in order to ask his forgiveness for. This kind of lack of respect. Teenager, invite your parents' advice to your life. Those of you in your 20s, invite their advice. It doesn't mean you always need to take it if it's just advice, and it doesn't mean they'll always be right, but it's a way of showing them respect, and you'll find at the end of your life that often they were right a lot more than you thought they might be. A third way of showing respect is to accept correction, and this takes humility, which only comes from the power of Jesus Christ. When I was in college, one year my parents drove me from home to college many hours away, and as we were pulling into the campus, I was driving. Actually, it wasn't in the campus. We were in the town leading up to the college, and I was going too fast for my father's liking. And I didn't stop long enough that stop sign, and I was going too fast, and I wasn't careful enough about this guy walking, and I remember just jamming on the brakes. I'm sure everybody had to lurch forward, and throwing it into park and saying, "You drive!" Slamming the door, getting around the other side so Dad could drive. That's exactly what God says not to do. It's an unwillingness to accept correction. Might he have been a little too picky? He might have been, but I owed it to him to listen to him correct me about driving, and I'm sure if I saw a video today of how I was driving, I would be somewhat horrified. Now, suppose your parents are wrong, though. I don't mean sinfully wrong. I mean, suppose they've misread the situation. Suppose they're trying to correct you, and really they've got it wrong. What then? Well, do you mean that they got something wrong the way you sometimes get things wrong? Is that what you mean by that? Because don't you sometimes get things wrong? Of course, we all do. So the idea is to bear with their weaknesses and even their sins in the same way that you appreciate that God bears with your weaknesses and with your sins. That's the idea. A fourth way to show respect, and this is a hard one too, is to speak well of your parents when they're not around, to your friends. The easiest thing to do, of course, is to mention all their faults. But unless you had absolutely horrific parents, and a few of you probably did they not feed you? Did they not clothe you? Were they not sometimes kind to you? Did you never get a present on your birthday? Was there never anything for you at Christmas? Did your mother never make meals for you? If they did anything for you, the idea is to guard their reputations in front of other people. This is extremely hard when you're young, and yet it's what God does ask, a bias toward helping their reputation. And I'll say lastly, the way to respect is when you must disagree with your parents or you must confront them, to do it gently. The way John Frame put it is, a child should exhort his father in such a way as to remain on his father's side. A good coach gives a player, when he corrects him, the sense that he's on his side, that he's there to help him, not hurt him, not just to beat him down. And it should be doubly true when you have to reverse those roles and a child has to speak to his parents. Even when you become an adult parent and your father or mother becomes way up in years and maybe reverts to childhood ways and sometimes embarrasses you or does things inappropriate, to speak to them in a way that they know you're trying to help, even if they push you off. Here's how 1 Timothy 5:1 puts it. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Well, finally, what does it mean to honor your parents? It means to obey them, to respect them, and lastly, to show gratitude to them. I once heard a speaker many years ago ask, have you ever thanked your parents for all the diaper years? I had never thought of it. Believe me, I thought of it a few years later after we had a child or two, and then you realize the cost that it was to your parents. Have you ever thought about writing them a note and thanking them for all those years, or for putting up with you when you were a teenager and gave them a difficult time if you did, that sort of thing? And particularly in their old age, to show them gratitude when they're losing, one by one, all their friends, their independence, their health. That's a time when your gratitude really matters. And it often should take the form of caring for them physically when they're old. Jesus' mother was not old when he died, but he was going off the scene and she would be a widow. And so he said to his disciple John, John, here is your mother, Mary. In other words, he arranged for Mary to be taken care of after his death. This is what he's talking about. Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy 5:4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first of all learn to put their religion into practice. That is, you might say commandments 1 to 4, we're going to put them into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Or here's how the Bible puts it in 1 Timothy 5:8, negatively. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, listen to this, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Isn't that remarkable that he would use that kind of language? That's how strongly God feels about this sort of thing. Well, immediately the question comes up then, is it wrong to place one of your parents in a nursing home or a senior care facility? And I think the answer is there really are no simple answers to that. If you need a few pages on that, John Frame's book is very good. Call the church office and we'll steer you to them. But he said, I think the idea is generally this. Sometimes a facility is the only way to care for people because their medical needs are so great, you simply cannot do it. But often people place their parents in nursing homes simply for convenience or simply for the ability to live a freer lifestyle. This, I think, is a violation of the fifth commandment. The idea is to be willing to go to the same inconvenience that they went to for you when they were raising you, but when you can't any longer, or when they prefer it, than to place them in a nursing home. In summary then, what does it mean to honor parents, to obey them, to respect them, and to thank them? And of course, all of this is the opposite of mocking them, showing contempt for them, rebelling against them, and disrespecting them. Before we leave this commandment, for the shorter second one, we have to ask this question. What about difficult parents? Really nasty parents? What about parents who are not believers in Jesus Christ when you are? Well, you'll notice that the brevity of this command, as many people have pointed out, means that it doesn't limit who your father and mother are. It doesn't say honor your Israelite father and mother. But if she happens to be a Moabitess, well, you can diss her. Or, you know, honor your deserving parents. It says honor your father and your mother. And in fact, God in the Bible dresses difficult situations, times when it's really hard to respect an authority. For instance, talking about wives with husbands who simply have no time for God. 1 Peter 3:1 puts it this way. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, talks about slaves who have masters and says this, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And of course, you could often have a really nasty master back then, and to try to please those masters, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So this doesn't mean that your parents will never be wrong. And it doesn't mean they'll never need to be challenged. But it does mean that God is bigger than your parents and he uses flawed people. Let me show you an illustration that I saw many years ago in a seminar called Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts that I found so very helpful. Picture yourself as a diamond through which Jesus Christ wants to shine. And therefore, there are various angles and facets in that diamond. God wants to shine out from you in all kinds of various aspects of life. But you, in the same way that I am, are flawed. We're all flawed, and there are places where Christ's light does not shine out well from us because we simply aren't scrubbed yet there. And so God chisels away at us, and his chiseling is painful. He brings us hard situations so that we will shine in ways that we're not shining now. His main hammer and chisel in the first half of your life are your parents. It's just who he uses. And you say, but my parents make mistakes and are awful. That's the point. Your parents' mistakes are often the primary hammers and chisels that he uses for you. Because do you remember that God allows nothing to happen to you that he did not allow or ordain? Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the heart of the king, that's an authority over you, even greater authority than your parents, he can chop your head off if he wants. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like watercourses, God turns it wherever he wants. And so God steers your parents. He put you in your home with those people, with all the pain and difficulties that they bring you, and all the good, in order to shape you. He developed a customized plan for you personally. Now, I realize that sometimes kids must be kept at a distance from parents who are abusive, but even then, you honor them in the way that's appropriate to the situation. You may not be sending any warm and fuzzy cards and letters, but you speak without hatred, you show restraint when you need to confront them, and you acknowledge what they did do right. And if you do this, this will help you raise your kids better than they raised you. And it will turn around maybe generations of real bad home situations where God uses you from your faith and obedience to start turning it around, and the generations after you have good home situations. How important is it to do these things? Well, the Bible really lists consequences for when we dishonor our parents. Listen to what it says in Exodus 21:15. This is in the Old Testament now. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Now, God doesn't carry this over to the New Testament, but you see how seriously he takes it. Well, you say, I would never hit my parents, okay? He says in Exodus 21:17, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Well, you say, I would never curse my parents. Well, he says in Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father or that scorns obedience to a mother will be pecked out by the ravens and eaten by the vultures. Why does he talk about an eye that mocks? I think because often looks can kill when we're looking back at our parents. But in the fifth commandment, God doesn't emphasize these negatives. He emphasizes the positive. He says, honor your parents so that you may live long in the land God is giving you. And I take it to mean two things. It means that the nation Israel will live long in the land of Canaan because obedience to parents makes for stable families, and stable families make for stable societies, do they not? And it's also talking about individuals. When you honor your parents, you'll live long. And generally, I think it means things like this. The people who obey their parents often will have a safer, more trouble-free life. There were many people who died long before their time who, had they obeyed their parents and honored them, would have lived much longer and stayed out of a lot of trouble. But you say, sometimes even obedient kids get cancer or killed in accidents. How does that commandment come true then? And I think Matthew Henry, the Puritan, had a good answer to that. He said, children who obey their parents will live as long as infinite wisdom sees is good for them. And if their lives seem to be cut short on earth, they will abundantly be made up in eternal life, the heavenly Canaan which God will give them. All right, very briefly then, the command to respect life, commandment 6, you shall not murder. Listen to the background of that really briefly from John Frame. He says, think about it. God gave all creatures the breath of life, and then he personally breathed life into the dust in order to make man a living being. And then when he summarized the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the word that best summarizes what came is death came. And after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, Cain killed Abel in the first murder. And then in Genesis 5, chapter 5, which is the first genealogical record, every single person in there except Enoch, it says at the end, he lived so many years and then he died. It says it over and over again. It's emphasizing what a horrible thing death has become. One chapter later, he tells the story of Noah and then how God killed all life on the planet except for a very few people in the ark. The Bible says that physical death ends our participation in earthly life. Again, all this is John Frame's summary. And that spiritual death leads to eternal death. And that God continually offers a choice between death and life. So the point is that death and life are God's business, Frame says. That God is the Lord of life and death, and we cannot take a life without his permission. What exactly then is forbidden when he says, you shall not murder? Well, the old King James put it, thou shalt not kill. But that's really not too accurate, because the word that's used here is not the general word for kill. The word that's used here is never used for killing an animal. And therefore, this commandment can't be appealed to for a vegetarian lifestyle. You may appeal to it for other reasons, but you can't from this commandment. And also, this command is never used for killing in war. And so you can't use this command for pacifism, even though you may, from other passages, argue it. In fact, in the book of Exodus, God commands war, and he punished the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness for refusing to go in war against the Canaanites. Nor is this commandment against capital punishment. There are many sins in the Bible that carry the death penalty, and the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 14, says that God has given the sword to civil authorities as his agents. So what is this word used here for that is translated, I think, best by murder? Well, one, it's used for murder. That is what is forbidden in this sixth commandment. Deliberate, unlawful taking of life. The Bible talks about if there's somebody grabs an iron object or a stone object or a wooden object and they kill somebody else, you are a murderer. And the Bible, in those passages, doesn't seem to distinguish between premeditated murder and on the spot losing your temper in a rage and killing somebody. Both of them it calls murder. But the Bible doesn't limit it to just scenes that may be shown in a crime movie. The Bible forbids the taking of life that God doesn't authorize, and so most Christians throughout the centuries have seen this as applying to God forbidding us to kill ourselves as well. I had a college professor who talked about suicide, and he said that suicide is bursting unbidden into the presence of God. Think about that. 5 seconds from now, anybody in this room, if you had a gun, you could immediately walk into God's throne room without having been summoned by him. That's what suicide is. Even though it, at times we really grieve because people are suffering so much that drives them to it. I think most believers believe, and there's a good argument to be made biblically, although we don't have time to go into it, that abortion falls under this, the taking of a life of an unborn child. So murder, first, is what it has in mind. Secondly, the command forbids accidental killing through recklessness or negligence. In other words, he's not talking here about pure accidents that truly are so bizarre. They're just accidents. There's nothing to be done about them. You're backing up your car and a little kid who cannot be seen at all wanders underneath of it. But in modern courts, this is talking about things like involuntary manslaughter or negligent homicide are the terms that would be used. The idea is this. Frame puts it this way. It's when there was no intent to kill, but a person behaves in a way that's likely to kill. Take reckless driving. It's one thing to drive recklessly and nobody gets hurt and you think, boy, thank God nobody got hurt. But if one's driving recklessly or one's texting while driving and someone gets killed, a person's going to get prosecuted and probably go to jail. And that really is a following of the sixth commandment here. The Bible specifically talks about construction sites. It says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, you have a flat roof, build some kind of a frame or railing around it so that you will not bring the guilt of bloodshed on yourself if someone falls from it. It's not the same level of guilt if through negligence or recklessness somebody dies, but it is guilt indeed. In fact, Deuteronomy 19 poses a situation that talks about this. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4, talks about someone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. That is, it was not planned in any way. It was purely an accident. And it gives an example. It says, a man may go into a forest to cut wood, and as he's swinging his axe, the axe head falls off of the handle, hits another person in the head, and kills him. What happens then? Well, clearly, this is not any kind of what we would call murder. It's an accident, but it's a form of carelessness too. And so the Bible says that this ought to happen. The Bible had throughout the nation of Israel, as most of you know, cities of refuge to which if you accidentally killed somebody, you could flee and you could not be harmed or executed or punished until it was taken to court and it was established that indeed you were innocent of some kind of deliberate murder. And if you were innocent, you were protected. But the Bible says this in Numbers 35, 25. Although you will not be executed and punished in that way, that the person who fled to the city of refuge, quote, must stay there until the death of the high priest. Think about that. You accidentally kill someone through negligence or carelessness. You go to a city of refuge. You're found innocent of premeditated murder. The courts let you go. But you may not leave that city. And if you do, you can be executed. What is God saying there? He's saying that there is a difference between premeditated murder and involuntary manslaughter where someone's killed through my negligence or recklessness, but that God does take human life very seriously. And so the sixth commandment forbids murder. It forbids carelessness that could lead to death. And finally, amazingly, it forbids hatred and abusive speech. This is something that many Christians know about, but we don't think about often in relation to this command. Jesus in Matthew 5 put it this way. He was critiquing this Old Testament law. He said, Matthew 5, 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Sixth commandment. Now Matthew 5, 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. He doesn't mean that it's wrong always to be angry. The Bible says, in your anger, don't sin, and deal with your anger before the sun goes down. So clearly it's possible to be angry about something, but control it and deal with it, and it's okay. But he's saying that if you have anger in the form of hatred and bitterness, and it comes out in the form of abusive speech to your brother, he says that is a violation of the sixth commandment. Well, you ask, is Jesus saying that if I call somebody a fool or an idiot or a jerk or worse, or I hate him in my heart, that that's as bad as if I slit his throat? And the answer to that is, of course not. It is not as bad as if you slit somebody's throat. I think we can get the answer to this dilemma by picturing it like this. Picture a full-grown tree, huge tree, and this diagram, this tree, stands for violations of the sixth commandment about murder. The tree in its maturity, all the way over to your right, is full-blown premeditated murder. Now, the same command is violated earlier with the middle view, where there's just a tree in its adolescence with abusive speech. That is, where I hate somebody and I chew him out and I diss him in front of himself and I diss him in front of other people and I spew at him with my words. That is the same sin that eventually, in many people, leads to murder. And Jesus says, the picture all the way to the left, that the seed of that is often that I have hatred and bitterness in my heart. The seed and the adolescent tree and the full-grown tree all have the same DNA, even though in the one case it has grown to larger proportions than the other. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, to close then, what if I've broken these commandments? What if I have dishonored my parents? And there are very few people in this room who have not dishonored their parents. They may be alive, they may be dead. Well, you remember the account of when Jesus obeyed his parents at age 12, even though he was right and they were wrong? And you remember the account in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to go to the cross and Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, I would like this crucifixion to be taken from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done. When Jesus obeyed his earthly Father and heavenly Father, he was representing you. He was obeying on your behalf. He was obeying for all the times you disobey. And about the command not to murder, when Jesus was hanging on that cross and he could have called angels to torture those people crucifying him, instead he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When Jesus did that, he was representing you and me for all the times that we have hated people in our hearts, or perhaps for the time that you've actually committed murder. Even more thrilling is when you recall what happened back in Numbers 35 when it talked about accidental killing and carelessness and having to stay in the city. You remember that? You fled to a city of refuge if you accidentally killed somebody through carelessness. You were safe from prosecution, but if you ever leave the city, you lose your life. And so, do you have to stay in the city forever? Well, no. Numbers 35 said this, and this is wonderful. It said, he must stay there in the city until the death of the high priest. That is, the man in Israel who atones for other sins by offering that sacrifice. When he dies, now you are free to leave the city. And of course, that high priest is a picture of Jesus Christ. Even accidental death needs to be atoned for by death. But Jesus became our high priest. It says in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And so when that high priest has died, you and I are free, even from this awful sin. This is why David, who committed murder, is in heaven today. This is why Paul, who committed murder by persecuting Christians to the death, he said, is in heaven today. And this is why you and I can be in heaven if we die today, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Praise be to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the provision you've made for us when we have blown this. We praise you for your kindness to us. We ask you that you would help us refrain from these sins and positively love other people, our parents in particular, and be cautious and careful with people and guard our tongues and not endanger them in any way. We pray that you would do this, Father. And we ask you that you would forgive us where we have blown it. And we pray that you would give us the humility to go and ask people's forgiveness when we have wronged them in these ways. God, thank you for covering all the aspects of life that are so sticky and difficult and hard to talk about, for being honest with us about what is wrong, but for being honest with us about what you've done to cover our sins. Praise be to God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God the Father, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.